Your word gives life, and you tell us that the one who delights in your law and meditates on it is like a tree planted by streams of water. I pray that this evening you build us up through it, and that your spirit would be at work in us, making us more like Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, one of my earliest memories as a child is the time that I learned that the road is not a safe place to walk around in. I must have been about 2 or 3 years old, I reckon, at the time. And one day, finding the front door open, I decided to make a break for freedom and have a little bit of an explore of the area. So I got to the end of the driveway, and utterly oblivious to any potential danger whatsoever, I was fully intending on investigating what was on the other side of the road. Now, before you think about calling up social services and reporting my parents for neglect, let me assure you, I think I could only have got a step or two into the road before I heard the shouting from my rather concerned mother to stop and get out of the road, and I was very quickly escorted back to safety. And I learned an important life lesson that day, which has served me well ever since. Here's the question. Was what my mother was doing in warning me and turning me back, was that loving? I don't think it's a particularly difficult question, is it? My lectern is shrinking. I don't think it's a particularly difficult question, but I start with that little story because really the big question that our passage today encourages us to think about is this. Do we believe that love sometimes means confrontation and correction? Do we believe that love sometimes means confrontation and correction? Very often the impression that the world seems to give us is, well, no, love only ever means affirmation. After all, it said we shouldn't judge people, we should affirm them in whatever path they choose for themselves. Surely it's none of our business how someone else wants to live. Of course, really, we know that can't always be the case. Any parent knows that love sometimes, reluctantly, means discipline and correction, even if that is a painful exercise, both for the parent and for the child. And actually, most of us, I think, will probably know, won't we, from experience, that that isn't just true of parents with their children, but of adult relationships as well. Many of us will probably be able to think back on times when a friend or a family member has said something to us that they knew would be hard for us to hear, but that we needed to hear out of love for us. A few years ago, I was at the wedding of a couple of really close friends. Often at the wedding, it's the best man speech, which is the funniest and most memorable, isn't it? The others I find tend to be a bit slushy and sentimental. Maybe that's just me. But at this one, even though the best man, Johnny, gave a really, really excellent speech, it was what the groom said on this occasion that really stuck with me. Because after Johnny had finished telling us all of these little witty anecdotes and kind of touching stories of their friendship, the groom stood up and said this. He said, "You know, the thing that has made Johnny such a good friend over the years, it's not just the general wisdom of his counsel, it's the fact that he's been prepared to say the hard things to me and to rebuke me when I've needed it." It made me think of that proverb that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And that's the sentiment that is really the heartbeat of our passage this evening. It comes right in the middle of this teaching block in chapter 18 that we began last week, where Jesus is explaining the attitudes and the actions that members of his kingdom ought to have towards one another. And the subject now turns to the question of how, as Christians, we are to act in response to sin that we see in another believer. And 3 points we're going to think about this afternoon: why we need to act, how we should act, and then finally how and why we often fail to act. Firstly, I think it's important that we are persuaded that we do have a duty of care towards other believers, which means that we do have a responsibility to act in response to sin from another believer and not just keep silent about it, which I don't know about you, but I find is very often the easy thing to do. I'm going to suggest three reasons for that. The first two of which we actually saw in our passage last week. Because last week, for one thing, Jesus warned us, if you remember, about the reality of hell and how important it is, therefore, to, at all costs, make salvation our top priority, not just for ourselves, but also for one another. Jesus said then that we were to go to any length to avoid stumbling ourselves or to prevent other believers from stumbling and so missing out on entering the kingdom of heaven. And to be clear, that is where unrepentant sin would lead us. We need to be clear on that. The New Testament says very plainly, we cannot be a Christian and yet deliberately continue to act in ways that we know are wrong. Of course, we will all fail and fall into sin at times as Christians. That's what this very passage assumes, doesn't it? But if we continue in an area of sin unrepentantly, if we don't grieve over our failures, seek to battle with the sins that we struggle with and put them to death, but rather deliberately keep on sinning, well, the New Testament says actually we're not really Christians because we're refusing to have Jesus as our Lord. If you want to think more about that, there are a couple of cross-references I've put on the handout that you might want to look up a bit later. Unrepentant sin is very serious. That's the first reason. The second is the care of God. Again, we saw this last time in the parable of the lost sheep, that God cares very deeply for his people, including those who start to wander away from him. He loves us. He's merciful to us. He delights to bring us back to him. And so our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they're wandering, ought to be the same. And what our passage this afternoon adds to that now, reason number three, is God tells us explicitly here that it is our responsibility as a church, both as individuals within the Christian community, and as a body together, to seek to restore wandering Christians to God by lovingly challenging them to repent. When we see a Christian straying into sin, Jesus says, verse 15, that in love we shouldn't keep silence. Personally, we should say something to them. And then corporately, Jesus authorizes and in fact commands us as a church, as a body, to take disciplinary action, if very sadly it has to come to that. Again, and I think we really can't stress this enough, the reason for that is love. So Jonathan Lehman, in this brilliant little book called Church Discipline, very helpfully identifies four ways in which he says church discipline is loving. It says it's loving to the world, because we're supposed to be living distinctive, holy lives as Christians. We're supposed to be Christ's representatives on earth, and so it's a bad witness if we're casual about sin. It says it's loving to Christ, because sin is offensive to him, because it shows that we care about his reputation in the world. It's loving to the church, because if we do nothing, then we are giving the impression to other believers who are facing similar temptations that sin isn't that much of a big deal. And finally, and this is probably the main emphasis, I think, in this passage, it's loving to the individual who's concerned. Looking back to when I was a toddler, I am very grateful that as my mother spotted me running out into the road, she didn't think to herself, well, you know, I wouldn't do that myself, but it's up to him. If that's the path that he wants to choose for himself, who am I to tell him to stop? None of my business. I really hope that any pedestrian walking by wouldn't have thought that it was none of their business to intervene. And not to do something would have been unloving and neglectful. When there is a real danger, love sometimes requires correction. And as we've seen, Jesus says, in the case of unrepentant sin, the danger is real, and it's far more serious than getting hit by a car. So then a church that never rebukes or corrects sin, well, it might well feel like a very comfortable place to be, but it is not a loving church. And it's all the more sad, and in fact scandalous, that there are churches, including a number within our own denomination, who not only fail to correct sin, but even affirm and approve of it in some cases. I hope we're convinced of that, that we do need to be a church family that is willing to correct in love. Because there are all sorts of ways which we, on our own, might be tempted to do that in a way that is unhelpful and ungodly. And so Jesus very helpfully lays out for us in this passage a careful process of how we're to proceed. Now, that's our second big point. Here is a careful four-stage process of loving correction. And it's crucially important for us to understand that every one of these steps and every interaction in this process must be governed by an attitude of love and humility. And notice end of verse 15, the aim of this process is to win the straying believer back. It's not about exercising high-handed judgmentalism. It is about loving concern. And I added to that, again, we saw last week in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter how the way we think about other Christians must be characterized by deep humility. We are all sinners who are all dependent on God's grace. The gospel gives us no grounds for boasting whatsoever or for proudly looking down on other believers in their sin when we know that we are so guilty ourselves. I take it that must radically affect the tone with which we speak, and our choice of words must be governed by love and humility. And let's look at each of these steps then. And notice that this whole process is designed in such a way as to involve as few people as necessary to bring about repentance. So the first step involves just one other person, is to have a private conversation. Verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go point out their faults just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. Now, just before we think about what that might look like in practice, and please notice there is no prior step that comes before this. I say that because very often I find, I include myself in this, very often I find that we tend to include a step zero into the process, which is first to go and complain about or gossip about our brother or sister's sin to someone else, and particularly if they've aggrieved us in some way. I find that is a very, very easy thing to do without thinking. But it is just ungodly. Now, the first step is to talk to the person concerned, not to someone else. I found there have been many times in ministry, and I was chatting to Philip earlier in the week, and he was telling me he's found this as well, that someone has come to me with a complaint or a concern about another Christian, and I've asked them the question, well, have you spoken about this with them? And they've come back with the reply, well, no, or not yet. Philip also told me in that conversation, and he said I could share this with you this evening, that there have been one or two situations that, over the years in the church family here, it wouldn't be wise or godly to speculate about which, but he said there have been a couple of occasions where problems have escalated unnecessarily, because the first step people had taken hadn't been to have this private conversation. So can I encourage us as a church family that maybe a great way we could help one another with this is that if someone comes to us with a complaint or raises in any way in conversation the sin of another believer, we ask them if they've spoken privately to the individual concerned. And if the answer is no, we simply say, well, I think you ought to do that. And we probably shouldn't talk about this until you have. What might this conversation look like in practice then? Well, let's say, for example, it comes to my attention that fellow church member Bob has a habit of going out and getting drunk. It might start by saying something like, Bob, I'm sorry, but I feel like I really need to challenge you about the way you're behaving. Do you really think it's right for a Christian to behave like this? It might be good to try and get the Bible open with Bob. So I might turn to Ephesians 5, verse 18, which tells us plainly we're not to get drunk as Christians. Might say to him, look, God commands us not to do this. Leads us into all kinds of sinful behaviour, which is displeasing to God and a bad witness to Christ. I probably want to include phrases in the conversation, I think, like, I'm worried about you. I say this out of love. I don't mean to sound judgmental at all. In fact, I'm uneasy about saying this because I know how much of a sinner I am myself. I didn't want to say this, but I hope you can see that it just wouldn't be loving of me not to. And if Bob does confess his sin and a desire to repent, well, I'd probably want to reassure him that in Christ he is totally forgiven. Can I strongly encourage us not just to have those conversations, but to have them face to face? It'd be probably much easier to do it via email. Then we don't have to face up to the other person's reaction. But I think email is generally a pretty bad way to do it for a number of reasons, and not least because it's very hard to convey tone and emotion over an email. It's the kind of thing that can very easily be misinterpreted at the other end. And having a tone of love and concern is going to be very important. So I think unwise to do it by email. Probably best not to do it by phone either. And if face-to-face isn't possible, I think my advice, if maybe there's a family member or a friend who's living at a distance we can't speak to but need to, I think my advice would probably be to write them a handwritten letter. Because I think just taking the time to write can show some of the care and concern we have. Anyway, that is step one, a private conversation. And probably in the vast majority of cases, the other person will accept that they've done wrong and repent of it. And the whole issue will be quickly and quietly diffused. But what if they don't? Well, then and only then, it is appropriate to get someone else involved. Verse 16, if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This step too is designed to ensure real integrity within the church. And Jesus borrows this principle of two or three witnesses from the Israelite law because it is a very sensible safeguard against false accusations. It's important we act fairly. So second step is just to get one or two others, no need for any more than that, to come and witness what's said and to examine the facts, so that it can be carefully established whether or not the accusation is fair. And of course, if that other person or persons agree, well, I think that is going to add some considerable weight to the loving words of correction that have been spoken. And you can imagine Bob, for example, thinking, well, you know, I thought that Jim was just being a bit stuffy and old-fashioned, saying I shouldn't get drunk, but I guess if Jack and Eric think that that's wrong too, well, maybe I ought to sit up and take this a bit more seriously. Again, just very practically, you probably want to choose to take with you A, a mature believer, and B, someone who isn't a really close mate of yours who's going to struggle to be impartial. And that is step two. And if most of these issues would have been resolved by step one, I think there are really very few that ever get beyond step two. But just occasionally they do. And at that point, the discipline process needs to involve the wider body of the church. Verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And now, to be clear, telling it to the church would not mean that now is the time to gossip. It wouldn't mean announcing that person's sin all over Facebook, or coming up here on a Sunday and grabbing the microphone and proclaiming it from the front. It would certainly mean informing the church leadership and then allowing them to talk to the person in question and decide on how to proceed from there. And then, if there is still no repentance, well, as a very painful last resort, Jesus says the church will need to break fellowship with that person. For a Jewish person to treat someone as a pagan or a tax collector would essentially be to regard them as a complete outsider. That wouldn't mean to shun them or have no contact with them at all. But Jesus is saying that we ought not to treat them as a Christian anymore. And we would in some way need to demonstrate that. I imagine that might take some of us by surprise that Jesus would go this far. But again, by this stage, it would be the only loving thing to do. Because to continue to treat them as a fellow believer, well, that would be deeply unhelpful both to them and to the church. Give the impression that they could deliberately continue in sin and still be a Christian. So this would be a dramatic and very sad, and I take it mutually painful, last resort. But the aim is still loving. It is to shock them into realizing the seriousness of their sin. I should quickly say that quite what this last step would look like in practice and how quickly it would be put into effect would depend on a whole range of factors. It would have to be thought about very carefully on a case-by-case basis. I asked Philip earlier in the week what it might look like here at Grace Church, and he agreed that it might mean asking someone not to take the Lord's Supper or not to come to a midweek group as a sign of broken fellowship. But we are talking about very rare cases here. And if you do want to think more about this third step, I can't recommend highly enough Jonathan Lehman's little book here. He's got some really, really helpful principles. And really, though, the key challenges for us, I think, are these. One, will we be loving enough as a church family to correct one another? And two, will we be wise enough and humble enough ourselves to want our church family to be honest with us and to rebuke us? I really hope if that happens, if someone does gently point out sin in our lives, we won't respond indignantly and very defensively. But that even if after examining ourselves we think that their observation isn't fair, we'll actually appreciate the fact that they cared enough about us to say something. Pastor, I know, as he once said to his congregation, friends, I hope that if I behave in certain ways, you will love me enough to discipline me. Just as we finish, I want to very quickly suggest four reasons why we might fail to do that. It'd be well worth telling through these reasons more in a moment, thinking about other ones, but here are four. Number one, maybe we just don't feel like we don't know what to say to this other person. In which case, why not come and speak to someone on the leadership here? You could chat with Philip or Claire or myself. Wouldn't necessarily have to mention any names. Could do that anonymously. Could just mention the issue. And we might be able to help you think through what would be wise to say. And number two, maybe we feel like we don't have the right to. I have once been in a situation where I told someone who was refusing to repent that I needed at this stage to involve someone else. And he said this to me. He said, Ed, this is a private matter. To do that would be a breach of confidentiality. And so I had to explain to him that Jesus commands us to hold one another to account as church family. And although this process of discipline is designed to keep things as private as possible, it does authorise us to proceed with discipline becoming more public, if that is what's needed. And then he does authorise the church to take action. And we haven't had time really to think about verses 18 to 20, but I take it that is why they're included here. Essentially in those verses, Jesus is encouraging us that insofar as sin has been correctly identified by the church and not repented of by the individual, well then he is absolutely behind a church as they come together and decide to exercise discipline. He's fully supportive of that. Here's reason number three. We think that saying something will do more harm than good. We think the person's unlikely to listen. It might push them away from us or put them off coming to church. But remember, God cares for his little ones. Those who are truly his sheep, he will find and bring back. And believe it or not, amazingly, God does have the power to use our words, as weak and feeble as they may be, in the process of restoring someone to himself. Of course, that might take some time. It might be that people don't react well immediately. And, you know, when I was a student worker, there were two occasions on which, between 6 months and a year later, students whom I'd had some quite difficult conversations with actually came back and thanked me for what I'd said. And sometimes it does just take time. The final reason is the one that I personally find very convicting, which is that we simply care more about what they think of us than we care about them. In which case, you and I need to pray for forgiveness, don't we? And for the love to speak. It may well be that we realise this evening that there is someone we need to have a conversation with. Let's pray for the courage to do that, that we would be gracious and humble and wise, and that God might indeed delight to bring back one of his little ones, even through our weak and inadequate words. Let's pray, shall we?